Revelation chapter 12 gives a grand sweep of the history of the New Testament age and before. More specifically, this chapter gives us an explanation of New Testament history. It presents New Testament history in the terms of the battle of the ages between God and the devil, Christ versus Antichrist, and the church versus the world. And here it is especially the church versus the devil, or the woman versus the dragon. This chapter, Revelation 12, is very rich in imagery. Here we have references to dragons and serpents and eagles. We have the sun and the moon and the stars. We've got signs and woes, scenes in heaven and on earth and in the wilderness. And we have mysterious numbers, 1260 days, verse 6, and a time, times and half a time, verse 14. We'll say more about those in the third sermon in this series. Prominent in the whole chapter are especially two characters, presented first of all as signs: the woman and the dragon. The woman occurs in verses 1 and 2, 4 to 6, and 13 to 17. The dragon occurs in verses 3 to 4 and 7 to 17. And so we're calling this brief study of Revelation chapter 12, The Woman and the Dragon. Now this morning we shall consider two signs in heaven from the first six verses. The word wonder, which occurs in verses 1 and 3, carries the idea of sign. And the first sign in heaven is the woman, verses 1 and 2. The second sign in heaven is the dragon, verses 3 and 4. The dragon then fails to devour the man-child, which the woman brings forth, and the man-child is taken up into heaven. Let's then consider two signs in heaven: the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. Now the first thing we should note about the identity of the woman is that we're dealing with symbolism. We're told that the woman appeared in heaven. And appeared is the language of vision. Something appears and then the prophet sees it. And that's why the book of Revelation uses these words, and I saw, and such a thing appeared. Vision. We have here a portrayal then of the woman. This woman is not literally clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. This is symbolism, the symbolism of a vision, that which appeared in heaven. We're told, moreover, that this is a wonder, or more precisely, a sign. In other words, this woman, the picture of the woman, is not in itself the reality. It is a sign which points to the reality. Now the overall impression of this sign of the woman is of something very, very glorious. The woman is adorned with light. The light of the sun envelops her, the light of the moon shines under her feet, and the light of 12 stars sparkle in her crown. This is, of course, a heavenly light. The woman is a sign in heaven, after all, and it's the sun, the moon, and the stars which adorn her and emit a heavenly light. And this heavenly light from these heavenly luminaries form her clothing, for the sun is her attire, indicate her dominion, for the moon is under her feet, and declare her royalty, for 12 stars are embedded in her crown. Now who is this woman? The Church of Rome says she is Mary, and so Revelation chapter 12 is abused to serve Mariolatry, that is, the idolatrous veneration of the mother of our Lord. This text is then further cited by Rome as proof that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. And in fact, the imagery of Revelation 12 verse 1, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the 12 stars, and so on, the imagery of Revelation 12 verse 1 has also been used in publications of the European Union. Now let's consider the arguments put forward for Rome's view. First of all, the woman gives birth to the man-child who is Christ. That's taught in verses 2 and 5. Agreed. However, Revelation chapter 12 says other things of the woman, that the woman flees to the wilderness after the birth of Christ, verses 6 and 14, that there she is nourished by God 1260 days, or a time, times, and half a time. And this does not fit with Mary. Rather, the woman is the church. The 12 stars in her crown, 12, that's the number of the church. The church both gives birth to Christ according to the flesh and is persecuted and nourished by God. Two important things told us about the woman in Revelation 12. And the church has heavenly glory, as the rest of Scripture teaches. And the heavenly glory of the church is her holiness. The grace and spirit of Jesus Christ make her a beautiful woman. This conforms her to the image and glory of Jesus Christ, her husband and head, and it consecrates her to God. The church's holiness is a victorious holiness. She reigns with a crown. Hers is a reigning holiness, for she rules over all things by virtue of her mystical union with Christ. And hers is a heavenly holiness, because she has been born from above by the Spirit. Now this vision of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, this is a sign. And the question is, can you read and understand this sign about the church? Or do you think that the church is just a ragtag gather-up of unattractive sinners? Revelation 12 verse 1, God is speaking. He pictures his church according to her new nature, and as he sees her as a beautiful woman adorned with the sun and the moon and the stars. As the Song of Solomon puts it, chapter 6 verse 10, the church is as fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. And God, as it were, wishing to show the glory of his church, says that the sun and the moon and the stars, I'll set them near the church to make her appear the more beautiful. And we ought to note too that this picture of the church in her glory is a picture of the church in her Old Testament form, because it is the church in her Old Testament form which brings forth the Messiah. And by faith then, we must see the glory of the church, and we must think and act accordingly. But this is the bride of Christ with heavenly glory. And if we don't do this, we will lightly esteem the church, despise her, and sin against her. To put it in crystal clear fashion, while the false church is a whore, Revelation 17, the true church is a beautiful woman clothed with the sun, Revelation 12. That's the way we must think and relate to her. Now verse 2 tells us that the church is pregnant, pregnant with the Messiah. Verse 2 says, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. This is a most remarkable pregnancy. A 4,000 year pregnancy. The church was pregnant with Christ right from the days after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 15, those famous words uttered by God to the serpent, Satan, in the ears of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A 4,000 year pregnancy. Who ever heard of such a long pregnancy? This is what the Old Testament days were, a gestation period for 4,000 years. And for these 4,000 years, the believing church was conscious that Christ was coming through her. Eve was told that her seed would bruise Satan's head, as we've just heard from Genesis 3 verse 15. John 8 tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad. Genesis 49 teaches that Jacob and his sons looked forward to the coming of Shiloh. To him the gathering of the people would be. The church was told that a great prophet like Moses would arise, Deuteronomy 18. He's going to be the son of David, 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be the branch. So Jeremiah, Zechariah teach that, and others. Isaiah said he'll be Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7. Just to pick a few of the Old Testament prophecies which the Old Testament church believed. We can add, though, that the church in the Old Testament, not only was she conscious that the Savior was coming through her, but she experienced the pain and struggle of bearing and bringing forth the Messiah over that 4,000 year history. Out of the deep sense of her sin and misery and need, she struggled in prayer, just to focus on this one element. She prayed and struggled. She sought the forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And that can only be found in the cross of Christ. She prayed for God to show his face and glory. That's the incarnation of the Son of God, who is the face and glory of God. She sought from God strength to fight against sin and deliverance from all her enemies. That too is a prayer for the coming of Christ to slay Satan and sin. She sought in prayer the upbuilding and growth of the church, the conversion of the Gentiles. And that too is realized in Jesus Christ, who builds his church and saves the world. The church prayed moreover for the realization of God's everlasting covenant of grace, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That's fulfilled in the covenant Christ, the renewer of all things. The church then prayed through the Old Testament, O God, hasten the coming day of salvation through thy Son, who will be born of us. Now today, we cannot groan in pain for Christ's first coming, but we ought to pray earnestly for his second coming, even as we're taught in Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And just as the creation itself groans and travails for Christ's return and his renewal of the earth, so we must groan and travail. But there is someone else particularly interested in the birth of Christ, the dragon. And to him we now turn. Now the word dragon is used only in the book of Revelation in all the New Testament. The dragon is Satan, or the devil, as verse 9 proves. And I quote, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Now, like the description of the woman in verse 1, that of the dragon in verse 3 is not to be taken literally. The devil is not literally a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. This would be well nigh impossible to visualize. Moreover, the one who's called the dragon here is identified as the serpent in verse 9. A dragon and the serpent? Can you be both those things literally at the one time? And of course, the dragon is a sign, verse 3, or wonder. And so the dragon points to realities about Satan by portraying him and his characteristics in a graphic and gripping form. In general, Satan is like a terrible monster. And that's what a great dragon with a mighty tail is, a terrible monster. A terrible monster, moreover, with 7 heads and 10 horns. An unnatural creature. A deformed and hideous creature. What else is a great dragon with a mighty tail and 7 heads and 10 horns? A deformed and horrible monster. The power of Satan is indicated in several ways. We're told his size. Great. We're told that his tail cast down a third of the stars to the earth. Now whatever that means, we'll look at that in a minute. He must be very powerful for his tail to do that. And of course, he has 10 horns. And horns in the Bible are symbols of strength. This terrible monster, though, uses his power to bring destruction. He's coloured red, a fiery red, for he sheds blood and destroys like fire. He casts a third of the stars to earth. That's destructive too. And he's ravenous, ready to devour the woman's man-child. For as Jesus says in John 8, he's a murderer from the beginning. This devil, then, the dragon, is not only powerful, but evil. We must note that he was not created a hideous monster, but he became such by his own sin. And he shows his sin especially in that he stands ready to devour Christ as soon as he is born. And all the evil which we see in the earth is made in the image of Satan. Now let's look at the symbolic numbers associated with him. 7 heads and 7 crowns. 7 is the number of the covenant. How can that be? It's talking about Satan. Well, this way. Satan is the counterfeit covenant ruler. He maintains his evil kingdom of darkness by his 10 horns, which indicate his strength. And the fact that he has 10 horns speaks of the completeness of his strength as measured out to him by God according to his purpose with Satan in the world. Verse 4 then ascribes 2 actions to Satan. First, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. Verse 4. The stars here are not Rigel or Alpha Centauri or any other of those heavenly bodies. The stars are angels. And thus verses 7 and 9 refer to the dragons or Satan's angels. Job 38 verse 7 calls the angels morning stars. Isaiah 14 verse 12 refers to Satan as Lucifer, which is the day star or morning star. Satan and his angels in Job 38 and Isaiah 14 are called stars. And that's what we have in Revelation 12 itself. Now Satan draws a third of these stars from heaven. A third is not all. A third is not a majority. And yet a third is a great many. A third is a significant minority, you could say. And this all refers to the rebellion which Satan led in heaven. When a third, or a significant minority, if you don't want to take the third strictly literally, when a third or a significant minority allied themselves with Satan and revolted from the Lord God. Jude 6 speaks of these angels, now evil, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. This rebellion happened soon after creation, but before Satan tempted Eve. The second action ascribed to Satan is also found in verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This means that behind Herod's slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem, in Matthew 2, stands the dragon. This was Satan's attempt to swallow up the man-child born of the woman. And we could say too that Satan also tried to stop the coming of Messiah in other ways. Cain murdered Abel. That was an attempt by Satan to stop the messianic line. The godly and ungodly lines were mixed in Genesis chapter 6 through intermarriage, sinful intermarriage. That was an attempt of Satan to stop the messianic line. Saul attempted several times to kill David, including trying to pin him to the wall with his spear on at least two occasions. David was an ancestor of Christ. Queen Athaliah wiped out the seed royal, all but one, Joash. Haman attempted to have all the Jews slaughtered. Satan had a hand in that too. And in the intertestamental period, Antiochus Epiphanes sought to destroy the Jewish church and religion. In all this, the dragon tried to stop the coming of the Messiah. And there's another important instance, which we haven't yet mentioned. Others could be brought forward, but this one's significant. Pharaoh cast the newborn Jewish boys into the Nile. And Ezekiel, chapter 29, even calls Pharaoh and Egypt the dragon, because he was actuated by Satan to attack the church which was to bring forth Christ. And Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, portray Pharaoh and Egypt as a dragon. And this means, of course, that not only the church in the Old Testament, but also Satan himself, lived in anticipation of the birth of Christ. So on the one hand, and for 4,000 years, the church labored in bearing Christ. On the other hand, for those same 4,000 years, Satan sought to stop the birth of Christ. And this is what's going on in Old Testament scripture, and the believer ought to look out for this as he reads sacred and holy writ. Let's move on finally from the woman and the dragon to the man-child. The man-child, as we have already mentioned, is Christ. He is male as the man-child. He was born of the church, or the woman. And he is the one who rules all nations with a rod of iron, as we read in verse 5. This is a reference to Psalm 2 verse 9, a messianic psalm. And it's quoted in Revelation 2 verse 27 of Christ himself. Now verse 5 only mentions two events in the life of Christ, namely his birth and his ascension into heaven. The rest of the main events in Christ's life are implied and well known from the rest of Scripture. His holy life, his atoning death, his mighty resurrection, saving his people from all their sins and giving us everlasting life. Now, only Christ's birth and ascension are mentioned here in Revelation 12 because these are the ways Christ came into and departed from this world. He was born, coming into the world, and he ascended into heaven. That's how he left this world. And the devil wasn't able to stop him. That's the point of Revelation 12. And if Christ was able to enter the world and leave the world without the devil stopping him, then everything in between passed, came to pass without Satan's hindrance. This means that now, as the one in heaven, Jesus Christ is absolutely and obviously untouchable by the evil one. For he's in heaven, and he's with God. He's even on his throne, ruling all the nations with a rod of iron. Satan cannot touch him. The word rule is shepherd. This speaks of Christ's gracious leading and protecting his flock, the church. In that he rules with a rod of iron, we have a reference in this latter phrase to his powerful providential government of the ungodly, smashing them to pieces. And so Jesus Christ shepherds and rules and defends his people in grace by, in part, his mighty rule over the wicked world. Now the dragon, in failing to devour the man-child, and the man-child being taken up into heaven to rule over the nations, the dragon then turns his attention to the woman. Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Mysterious. The wilderness. The 1,260 days, what does that mean? Well, we're going to have to wait for a couple of weeks to later in this series to study those things. And in the meantime, may the Lord God of heaven grant us faith and understanding of his marvelous ways, and confidence in his rule over all things through the man-child, Christ Jesus. Amen.